Good morning. Please take a copy of the Bible and turn with me to the letter of 1 Peter. 1 Peter is in the New Testament towards the end. If you start at the back and carefully flip forward, you should run into it fairly quickly. The text for this morning begins in chapter 1, verse 10, through to the end of the chapter. This is what God's Word says. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you have said that this is the one to whom you will look, the one who is of a humble and contrite spirit and who trembles at your word. So now, Lord, we ask that you would grant that we would embody those things, that we would be of humble and contrite spirits before you, and that we would tremble at your awesome word. Lord, as I speak from your word, I ask that you would move such that whatever I say would be from you and you alone, and that whatever else is of the flesh would fall and fade. Rather, that we would hear from you this morning because we believe in your Spirit, that he is among us, and that he accomplishes your purpose to save sinners, to conform your people to the image of your Son, and above all, to glorify you, for this is what you have said in your word. And so, Lord, we say amen. Accomplish these things even this morning, in us and through us, so that all glory might be yours, that your far surpassing worth might be made known, even here this morning. For it is in Jesus' name that we ask all of these things, Father. Amen. So, of course, the context of 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10 and following is 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. And last week we looked at those verses, and we saw that salvation of God is evidenced in the working out in suffering of an abiding and joyful love for Jesus. And as it has been said, this is indeed our chief end, our goal, our purpose, to glorify God, enjoying Him forever. So that's what we looked at last week. And we saw that this is the current outworking of salvation. As you may have heard, there are three ways to look at salvation. It is something that has been done for us. It is something that is being done in us. And it is something that will be given to us, those of us who trust in Christ. And the present joy is what Peter talks about in verse 9, where he talks about, having not seen, the one having not seen that you love, and though you do not now see him, you trust in him and are rejoicing with joy inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. This is the present and abiding aspect of it. And so beginning in verse 10, Peter goes on to talk about this salvation. And the point he makes here in 10 through 12 is that this is nothing new. All of the what we call the Old Testament, the scriptures given prior to the coming of Jesus, all of this is about Jesus. All of it is about Christ, and not just about Christ, but about salvation. Indeed, throughout the letter of 1 Peter, just a cursory examination, I found at least 15 times in this short letter that he alludes to or outright quotes the Old Testament. And indeed, this makes sense. If you've read the Gospel according to Luke, you know what happened on the Emmaus Road. And if I may quote, as I am wont to do, a musician of whom I'm particularly fond, "We should be mindful of this devout thesis. All of the Bible is about Jesus. The Old Testament, Jesus Christ concealed. The New Testament, Jesus Christ revealed." How do we know this? This truth of the Lord, Christ Himself boldly conveyed this in Luke 24 on the road to Emmaus. The law, the prophets, the teachings of apostles, all of these point back to Jesus in the Gospels. And this is true. We saw it when Jesus spoke to some of His disciples on the Emmaus Road and even rebuked them for not seeing it. And He opened their minds to see what was written about Him in the Scriptures. And that sets up a section that's bookended by the proclaiming of the gospel. In verse 12, where Peter has talked about what the prophets have said in what we call the Old Testament, is things that they tried to figure out, and it was even revealed to them that this was pointing forward to Christ, the very Christ who was evangelized to you by the Holy Spirit. What's rendered there is, through those who preach the good news, that's all one word, evangelized you, proclaimed good news to the people to whom Peter is writing, and by extension to us as well, through the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. That's the first bookend. And the second one is verse 25, where he says that this word, the word of the Lord, is the good news that was preached to you. This is what was evangelized to you. And he makes reference to those who... So this is the word that is preached by evangelists, good news people, in proclaiming Jesus Christ. This bookends this section. It's about the gospel. What we see here is that the ultimate message of all of God's word, properly proclaimed, is the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ. Let me say that again. The ultimate message of all of God's word, properly proclaimed, is all about the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ. We see this throughout this letter. We see it throughout the New Testament. And it informs how we look back on the Old Testament. This is not being unfaithful to the text. Rather, it is viewing what was dim and concealed in the old, in the text before, in light of the fulfillment of it that makes sense of it. Now, this morning in Sunday school, we looked at Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40 is what Peter is referring to in verse 24, where he refers to the fact that for those of us who are saved, who are being saved, we have been born of an imperishable seed, the living and abiding Word of God. And what he makes reference to is from Isaiah 40, "All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever." And that very word is the gospel. Now, if we look back at Isaiah 40, briefly, it comes on the heels of Hezekiah's failure as king. I won't go into that in too much detail. Hezekiah was a good king at first, and he ended very poorly. And he ended with judgment being proclaimed to him on the nation. And one of the bad aspects of him that was made manifest in that was when the prophet told him this is going to happen after you're gone, he said, "Oh, that's okay. There'll be peace and security in my days." But there was going to be judgment on God's people. And there was the Babylonian captivity. And on the heels of this, in Isaiah, we have the following. After proclaiming judgment, he says, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double all her sins." Now, this was something future at the time Isaiah said it. So he was speaking in what is sometimes referred to as the prophetic perfect. The prophet speaks from a future viewpoint, looking back at something that's still future to him. So he says it as if it's already happened, to impress upon the listeners the certainty of it. And what does he say? "A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." And then the section about the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. This section about the one crying in the desert is picked up in the New Testament. As we discussed this morning, a very good preacher said it about John the Baptist. And that preacher was John the Baptist, the one attested to by Christ himself. The purpose of God in sending this messenger was that he was going to reveal his glory. His greatness would be made known to all flesh, all people. And the certainty was because God had said it. So this very example where God proclaims the certainty of his word up against human frailty, this very section refers forward to Jesus. Jesus is the Lord whose paths need to be made straight, according to John the Baptist. The ultimate message of all of God's Word, properly proclaimed, is the news of salvation through Jesus Christ. Well, what does that mean? Well, there's two types of people here this morning, presumably. Believers and non-believers. So if you're here this morning and you are a follower of Christ, you have entrusted yourself to Him, what does this mean for you? If all of the Bible is about Jesus, and all of the Bible is about the salvation that's been proclaimed to us, does that really affect the way you read the Bible? when you're doing a Bible reading plan and you hit the boring parts. Do you remember this is about Jesus? When you read the Levitical law and all the sacrifices and all the regulations and all the things about skin diseases and all the things about cleanness, do you remember that this is about Jesus? More to the point, when you pick it up to read it, do you expect to hear about Him, to hear about His salvation? Do you look forward to it? When you see it, do you react with joy? This truth should inform how we handle God's Word. This is part and parcel of why we revere His Word and why we must take such pains to handle it well. Now, if you're here this morning and none of that makes sense to you, it should inform how you read the Bible as well. All of the Bible is about Jesus and about salvation. When you pick up the Bible, I would invite you to read it sympathetically with that in mind to see if these things are true, to see if expecting it, you find it, so that you too may react with joy. All of the Bible is about the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ. So what? Now Peter makes this point, makes this dry theological point, except verse 13 starts with a therefore. In English it starts with therefore. Therefore, girding the loins of your minds, that's what it says. The image is one of, in the ancient Near East, the clothing was fairly loose and flowing for most people, similar to how it is in the modern Near East in a lot of places. And when you were around the house, you let it all hang out, as it were. You took off the belt and you're comfortable. But if you're going out, you have to gird yourself up for action, either because you're going to do something, or you're going to walk, or you're going to be moving around, and you want to throw this belt on to cinch it all up and keep it in place. The clothing, not you. So it becomes an image of getting ready for action. This, too, is a biblical sort of image. But that's what he's saying there. Therefore, as a result of this salvation, get your minds ready to act and be sober-minded. The idea is being temperate, not swayed by passions. If you limit it to alcohol, it's way too narrow. He's talking about being self-controlled and not carried away by various passions, being temperate, being steady, being self-controlled. And he talks about this term, conduct, a lot. Peter uses it more than anybody else in the New Testament. Now, to understand this in its context, what you have to notice is that the opening of this letter, where he writes to these believers, he refers to them as elect exiles of the dispersion according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, I know those are dirty words to some people. There's been a lot of animosity and anger and ink spilt over election and foreknowledge. But it's in the text. It comes up. What I want to point out here is that one of the biggest arguments people have against that teaching, tell me if you've heard this one before, even said it. Well, if you believe that God elects people to salvation, and you believe that this is all planned in advance, then what this leads to is complacency. If I'm saved because God decided it, then I can just do whatever I want. I can do nothing if I want. I can be passively complacent. I can be actively complacent and just live like I used to because my ticket's punched. There's nothing I can do to change it. Have you ever heard these arguments? Have you ever made these arguments? have you ever seen evidence for these arguments? Have I gone from preaching to meddling? The fact is that the New Testament again and again puts these two things right up beside each other. God's foreknowledge, God's election, and man's accountability and the commandments to do things. It is incongruous for someone who claims to be among this group, those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in this world, according to God's foreknowledge, in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ, to live as if it weren't true. It's incongruous. Last week we looked at the fact that this term here of that God in verse 3 caused us to be born again, the word is regenerated us. It's an active thing. It's not that he caused something else. It's he born you again, if I may slaughter the English language. He regenerated you. Now, you were generated once. It has to do with your father and your mother. We're not going into the details on that. I think you know what I mean. You were born of your mother. But you were born to forefathers who followed futile ways, according to our text. Futile means meaningless, empty. According to your flesh, you lived like the rest of the world. But if you have been regenerated, if you have been born again, then you are a new child of a new father with a new character. I'll say that again. Regeneration creates new children of a new father with a new character. Therefore, it's perfectly rational to speak to the people who have been reborn and say, gird your loins of your mind. Prepare your minds for action. Don't be conformed to the way you used to be in your former ignorance. You see the contrast. Prepare your minds to act versus the way you used to be when you were ignorant. Be this way. Don't be that old way. And you have two things that are ruled out by this command. Be active. In other words, don't just sit back. I'm good to go. And don't live riotously like a lost person. Rather, set your hope on the grace that will be brought to you when Jesus returns. This is what regenerate people do. Now, having almost a 3-year-old now, I see sometimes with great delight, sometimes not so much, where he looks and acts like me. Sometimes it's really cool. It's really cute. Sometimes not as much. To see him developing my temper frightens me. To see him acting certain ways frightens me. To see him act certain ways, I like. But these stick out to me more, I think. Now, I'm not saying my son's a bad boy. I mean, he's not any worse than... I mean, he's a sinner. He is born of his forefather Adam. He has inherited a nature bent to sin, and he chooses to follow it. But if he's reborn, he will start to look like a different father. And I pray earnestly for that. So, the question then becomes, are you regenerated? You've been born once. Have you been born again? You must be born again. George Whitefield used to preach that over and over again from John 3. And he was asked, why do you always preach that? Why do you keep saying, you must be born again, you must be born again? And his response was, because you must be born again. The term doesn't refer in the New Testament to a logical necessity. You will be born again. It's you must. You have a moral obligation to be born again. So if you're here today and you claim the name of Christ, do you act like a new child? Do you love your Heavenly Father? Do you display your Father's character? According to Jesus, you always display your Father's character. It's a question of who's your daddy. So, if you're here today and you're a Christian, you claim to be a Christian, are you today more like your Heavenly Father than you were last year this time? Are you today more holy than you were 5 years ago this time? 10 years ago this time? If you're not, perhaps you must be born again. And if you haven't had that experience, do you realize that you are enslaved? Verse 18, if you haven't been ransomed, you are still enslaved to futile ways you inherited from your forefathers, all the way back to Adam, who sinned in the garden. If you have not been ransomed from that slavery, you are in a horrible situation. Because it means that you are a rebel by choice and a sinner by birth. And this will not get you anywhere. You must be born again. So are you born again? We've seen that those who are born again evidence this in joy, in love for Christ, in love for one another. But remember, this means suffering. So then the question becomes, why? This letter tells us that we are going to suffer. Now, if the point is for us to love one another, couldn't we actually love one another better in heaven? Couldn't God, upon our regeneration, take us straight up? If we're secure, then why do we have to sit through all this? Why do we undergo this suffering? Well, one thing you might say is if you look ahead a little bit at chapter 2, when he says, "So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation." To some extent, that is true. Some of the purpose of this suffering is our maturity. Just as my son has to suffer sometimes when he instantiates some of my less admirable characteristics or some of his own less admirable characteristics, sometimes he needs to suffer. But I submit to you that's not a full explanation to it, because really, if that were the point, then one of two things should follow. Either Christians don't die until they're mature, and that's not true. Images of heaven, we see perfect worshipers, and no one dies that way. Or then we have to adopt some sort of idea of an intermediate state after death where the people who are saved go to be perfected. And this line of reasoning has issued forth in a particular teaching called purgatory, which is not found in the Bible. So if the word of the Lord is what remains forever. I don't think we see either of those. So there must be something else, and there is. Why do we suffer? We suffer so that we show that we love one another and thereby witness to Jesus. Jesus himself said this, didn't he? By this will all people know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Love one another, remember what he said, as I loved you. How did Jesus suffer? How did Jesus love? He suffered for the sake of his beloved, for the good of others. Now, we don't suffer to redeem others, because he did that. But when we suffer, the way we suffer as Christians gives us an opportunity, as I mentioned last week, to bear witness to Christ that we wouldn't otherwise be able to. Now you say, doesn't this fly in the face of this election and foreknowledge thing? It doesn't, because not all who will believe have believed. God uses means to speak to the truth of his word. By living out the entailments of the gospel, by loving one another, by rejoicing in our suffering, we accredit the truth of the gospel to those who have not yet believed. New children of a new father displaying a new character are used by the Spirit of God to testify to the truth of the message of all of God's Word, which is the good news of salvation through Christ. The love is not the message. The love displays the truth of the message, that God loved us and gave His Son for us. So if we are born again to a new Father who gave up His Son for us, we will display His character and we will suffer for others. I want to drill in on verse 22. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, it's an unhypocritical brotherly love, and that's brothers and sisters. So since we have sanctified or purified, made holy our souls by our obedience to the truth, the submission to the commandment of God that you must be born again, you must believe in the Son, you must trust in Christ's sacrifice. Since that has happened for the sake of an unhypocritical sibling love, we're brought into a family where we genuinely love one another. That's the outworking of that. So since that has happened among those who believe, the command is love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Now the word there for earnestly is a very interesting one. It means eagerly, fervently, constantly. It's used throughout the Bible primarily for prayer. It's used in the garden in Luke 22 when Jesus is in the garden in Gethsemane, when he prays again. He prays once and then he prays again. It uses this word, fervently, eagerly. In Acts chapter 12, when Peter is imprisoned by Herod, and he's going to die unless something intervenes, when it says that the church was praying fervently, eagerly, constantly for him, and God did deliver him. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament that they had at the time of the New Testament, it's in Jonah chapter 3. For the pagan Ninevite king who responds to Jonah's message and tells the people, don't feed yourselves, don't feed the animals, no food, no water, put on sackcloth, put sackcloth on the animals, and pray this way to God, maybe he'll relent. Eagerly, fervently, constantly. It comes from a word that means to stretch out, The idea is that you are straining at this thing you're doing. You're straining at prayer. You're straining at loving eagerly, constantly, fervently, at cost, without end. That word to stretch out, the verb from which it comes, is used for very common things, like when Jesus told the man with the withered hand, stretch out your hand, something that simple. It's used for stretching out, Jesus stretches out his hand to heal somebody. It's used for stretching out of hands to apprehend a criminal. It's also used for Jesus catching Peter when he started to sink into the ocean. He stretched out and grabbed him. Peter later, it's used as the same verb for when he stretches out his hand to take his sword in misrepresentation of his Lord. But I think perhaps the most illustrative use of this word group actually comes in relation to Peter in John chapter 21. I cannot imagine that when Peter wrote this letter, that he didn't have this in mind. In John 21, you remember the story, I hope. After Jesus' resurrection, when he appeared to them and cooked them breakfast, when they'd finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." And he said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend," it's shepherd, "my sheep." And he said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." And here it is. "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." And John tells us, this he said to show by what kind of death Peter was to glorify God. And after saying this to him, he said, "Follow me." He who would be my disciple must take up his cross and follow me. Peter was going to die on a cross for his Lord. Why? Because he loved him. Now, do you mean because Jesus loved Peter or because Peter loved Jesus? Yes. And he said to him, remember the commandments, "Feed my lambs, shepherd my sheep, feed my sheep." This is the Jesus who said, "I have many sheep of other sheep pens, and I have to gather them all so that they may be one flock and one shepherd." Peter was taught to follow the Lord who came to seek and to save the lost, to suffer an ignominious, horrible death. Why? To proclaim the gospel. Not everyone who is going to believe has believed. We must stretch and strain and fervently, eagerly love one another. We must love our brothers and our sisters. And we don't know who they all are yet. The doctrine of election and of God's foreknowledge of His people is by no means an excuse for idleness. It is by no means an excuse for disobedience. It is a spur to the certainty of our mission and to the certainty of what we must do. We must love all those who will believe. Unlike God, we don't know who they are yet. I submit to you and I challenge you, read through 1 Peter. I want you to think of that missionary, evangelistic thread that runs through here. Why do we suffer? We suffer for each other. We suffer for each other even though we don't know who we all are yet. 10,000 and a million years from now, when we're in glory before the Lord, we'll remember these things. Did not people suffer for you to bring you the gospel? They did it because they love Jesus and because they love you. If we love Him, then we love His children, and we love even the ones that we don't see yet. We don't need to know how it's going to end in the particulars, because we know that Jesus who died will be satisfied. Those who will believe, all who will believe are going to believe, and one of the means that the Lord uses to ratify that message is our own sufferings. That's what God's Word says. We are of flesh. We wither and we fall, but the Word of the Lord remains forever. And this Word is the gospel preached. It is this Word by which we are reborn, not of perishable things, but of imperishable. So, if you are here today and you don't understand these things, do you realize that God sent His Son to suffer for you, to atone for your sins, to pay the debt you couldn't pay? He lived the life of obedience that you could not and would not offer. And He died as your representative and your substitute so that you might be reconciled to Him. He suffered for you, and His people who love Him love one another and suffer for one another and for you if you'll believe. Because we follow the One who came to seek and to save the lost. We follow the Lord who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all and made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we might be His righteousness in Him. This is the gospel. These are its entailments. If you're here today and you are a Christian, then I strongly challenge you to read through this letter again and again with that in mind, to make sense of the suffering passages, to make sense of the gospel passages, and then pray that the Lord would open your eyes. Your suffering, loved ones, is not in vain, because it has eternal gospel purposes guaranteed by His Word. As you display His character of your new Father, of your new rebirth, with your new brothers and sisters, you ratify the message here, which is the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ for salvation to all who are going to believe. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are sovereign, and that we are not saved by understanding or by knowing all of Your particulars. Rather, our faith and our hope are in You. Your Son came to seek and to save the lost. And so, Lord, in the light of Your sovereign providential care, I ask that You would give us, that You would give me, this eternal perspective on all of our sufferings. For we know that there is nothing that escapes Your sight. Lord, forgive me for failing to remember this. Forgive me for my sinfulness, whereby I want my own way. Forgive us where we have fallen short of Your glory. For who is adequate for these things? But thanks be to You, Lord, who through Your Son's completed work has granted salvation that we might rejoice forevermore. And You have granted us the ministry of this reconciliation that we might proclaim Your amazing worth. And so we ask, Lord, that You would make that manifest to us and in us and through us. And that You who commanded light to shine out of darkness would command light to shine in all of our hearts this morning. and particularly those who do not yet know you. For Lord, we know that these are your purposes in history, and so we rejoice in them and ask that you would show us the end for which we were made, and that we might be faithful in these things, not because we are so great, because we're not, but because you have regenerated us for our good, for the good of others, and above all, for your glory. For it is in Jesus' name and on the basis of his work and merit alone that we ask all of these things. Amen.